Well, an official good morning. Oh, come on, guys. Good morning. Thank you. So this summer, up until now, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, looking specifically at Jesus' interactions with varying individuals. So we saw him preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He gave authoritative preaching. The people wondered where this authority was coming from. And now the disciples are getting a sense of exactly where this authority is truly coming from. Now this is the last Sunday that we are spending in the Gospel of Matthew. I know, it's really upsetting, it's okay. But it's because next week we have our ministry launch Sunday, and then the Sunday after that, Curtis and the serve team are going to be leading us in worship. And then after that, it's October. Crazy. And we're starting a new series then in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. So soak it in now, because this is the last time we're spending in Matthew. We're looking at Matthew chapter 9, 18 to 26. And we're just going to dive right in this morning, because there's a lot to talk about. So Matthew 9, 18 to 26. Y'all got it? Yep, okay, cool. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Verse 20. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news of this spread throughout all that region. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we're going to meander slowly through this passage, one paragraph at a time, because the story is naturally segued and sectioned off into four paragraphs. Take it bit by bit. Jesus, if you keep your Bibles open, don't close them, keep your Bibles open. Jesus has just said in the previous verse, right before this passage, he's just spoken about putting new wine into new wineskins. Okay, do we remember that passage? New wine into new wineskins. We didn't go through it here, but he speaks about putting new wine into new wineskins. And I just want you to hold on to that. Okay? Don't do anything with it. We're not talking about it right now. Just hold on to that. New wine, new wineskins. Because then we have this, verses 18 to 19. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Now, the Greek word there for synagogue leader, it's actually just ruler. That's all it says. It's just a ruler of some kind. But we're making the assumption, and the NIV translators are making the assumption here, that because Jesus and the disciples are in Capernaum, which is a very familiar town, kind of a hometown for the disciples, the assumption is that this is a high leader in the local synagogue, okay? So this is a guy who has a fairly high standing in this community. He's been elected by the elders. He takes care of all the practical administrative stuff in the local synagogue. He puts the worship services together. He's a big deal. Didn't even do that on purpose. Likely, this man is a proponent of Jewish orthodoxy, okay? The whole town knows who this guy is. So very likely, he would have been looking at Jesus as like any other of the Jewish leaders of that day. A blasphemer, a fraud, a dangerous heretic. But look at him now. In sheer desperation, probably having tried everything else, he comes to Jesus. Now that his daughter has already died, and now, he comes to Jesus asking for help. And to fall at someone's feet in this kind of a way, to just fall at one's feet and prostrate oneself before the other, was to demonstrate that that person was of higher status and authority than you. Just kind of nutty. So this man, this synagogue leader, in displaying himself like this before Jesus, is setting aside all of his own status, dignity, rights, his image? Perhaps he's coming, yes, in a bit of a desperate motive here, but evidently that doesn't seem to bother Jesus, so it shouldn't bother us either. This guy has thrown all propriety out of the window. This isn't uncommon in Matthew's gospel, is it? We see a lot of people doing this, a lot of the most unexpected people doing this. He lets go of his dignity, falls at Jesus' feet for the sake of his daughter. It's admirable. It's noteworthy. It's honorable. And so Jesus gets up and follows him, which is interesting for us to note. Faith, correct perception into who Jesus is, regardless of motive, will at least get Jesus on his feet. That's kind of neat. But it's not the main part of the story. Verse 20. Then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Whoa! Hold the phone. A woman? A woman that's been subject to bleeding. Red flags. Red flags. Okay? We're going to just linger here for a few minutes, a few pages. No big deal. We're going to linger here for a bit. Now, we're not exactly sure what this ailment was. Evidently, it's some sort of hemorrhaging. But how it would have been perceived to the outside world, and what likely was the case, was that this woman was in a constant state of menstrual bleeding. So yes, this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about that good old visit from Aunt Flo. Wonderful time of the month for women. That seems to be a fairly popular topic in Scripture. Shocking. Little high school biology lesson here. 1 week out of a month, a woman will have a case of bleeding, typically on average, okay? That means that if you want to do the math, 12 months, 1 week times 12, we're talking about 3 months out of the year that a woman deals with this kind of a bleeding. Yeah, you thought we were weak. This woman has been in a constant state of bleeding for 12 years. That is sheer exhaustion. Cramping, headaches, the whole thing. Not to mention that this woman is probably dying. She's probably dying from this. She's a complete social outcast. Completely ostracized from all of the community around her. Everywhere she goes, she hears the words, "unclean, unclean." And people immediately create a big bubble around her. No one can touch her. She cannot touch. She's tried everything. She's gone to every doctor she knows, spent all of her money on every doctor. We see this in Mark's gospel. Mark gives us a few more details. This woman has gone to every doctor possible, spent all of her money. Nothing has worked out. All of these doctors have probably told the whole town, all the other Capernaumites, about her situation. If she was ever married, he probably divorced her by now, or she was never able to marry. She was never able to have children. And all of that probably happened in the first year or so. 12 years. 12 years. Never able to touch or be touched. Ever. She's alone. She's poor, she's unfixable, she's useless to society, she's probably dying, but even worse, she's unclean. Look at what it says in Leviticus chapter 15. When a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed will be unclean. When a woman has her regular flow of blood, can we go to the next one? There it is. Anyone who touches anything she sits on will be unclean, whether it is the bed or anything she was sitting on. When anyone touches it, they will be unclean till evening. We skip ahead to verse 25. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time, other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge. The Mishnah, which is the written rabbinical law. So the rabbis in Jesus' day would write commentaries on the Hebrew scriptures, and that was turned into the oral law. The written version of that is the Mishnah. The Mishnah has even more strict rules than this. And many strict rabbis would avoid touching women altogether just in case they would possibly be contaminated. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know, tradition, when they're doing the little dance thing, they actually have handkerchiefs in between their hands, or they wear gloves just in case you accidentally touch someone who is unclean. Back in Jesus' day, there was actually a group of Pharisees called the Bleeding Pharisees who wouldn't even let themselves look at a woman. And so anytime a woman passed by, they would cover their eyes and then consequently run into things, hence the Bleeding Pharisees. Right? Okay, so why the laws, right? Like, come on, why the laws? Well, it's really difficult. I just got to put it out there. It's really difficult for us in our modern day and age to try to enter into the headspace of an ancient people group. Okay, it's very difficult to do. But we're gonna try it this morning. There's a couple reasons I think that we can highlight reasoning for these laws. It's twofold, perhaps. For one, before modern medicine and before any kind of hygiene, regular hygiene practices, proper hygiene practices, it was vital for a community to have certain rules in place so that you wouldn't just go around contracting other people's diseases and other people's sicknesses. So these aren't just silly regulations, but regulations put in place to keep a society in good order, to keep a society functioning well. There's no drugs that you can take. There's no medicine. There's no proper doctors. There's nothing, right? So they had to be careful. But secondly, it's very evident in Scripture that Yahweh wanted to keep the distinction clear between that which is holy and that which is common. To enter into the presence of Yahweh, you had to be clean, which is why only the priests were able to do that. Okay, remember, this is before Jesus. We don't have the divine mediation between people, between a holy God and a very unholy people. There's not that there yet. So the distinction had to be clear. This is a holy God, and this is a very unholy people, although they were called to be holy. So unclean in the Old Testament didn't necessarily mean dirty. Because if I touched a Torah scroll, if I touched a Torah scroll, I was rendered unclean. Because I touched something that was holy. I, an unholy person, am touching something that is holy, and that is not mine to touch. That is only Yahweh's. And he's given very specific instructions that is his. You don't touch something that is his. As Rick Watts puts it, when I touch something that is holy, I'm transgressing a boundary that gives structure to Israel's life. So I don't do that. The law was in place so that the Israelites would not desacralize that which Yahweh had made holy. Okay? That distinction was really important. That was something that God needed to get across to the people. It's why they couldn't touch the mountain when he was on the mountain with Moses. That mountain was now holy. You don't touch it. That distinction had to be made clear. A woman's blood, similar to a man's semen, was meant to be treated as holy. Any sort of bodily fluid in the ancient Near East, in other cultures as well, even saliva was meant to have or was seen to have sort of magical properties. Blood had a life-giving property to it. Now, only God brings life. Therefore, that capacity being given to human beings, they bear the image of God, that gives them the capacity then to image God in creating life. A woman's body then was not to be tampered with when in her menstrual cycle. You respect a woman's capacity to bring forth life, you respect her body, because in that capacity to bring life, she imitates God, and she's imitating only what God can do. Okay? Now, why didn't they just say that? I don't know. You have to try to read the whole Old Testament to try to figure it out. But I think, again, the difficulty of trying to enter into a very, very patriarchal culture where giving a woman respect at all was countercultural. Okay? It's so difficult for us to try to enter into that. But in Greek thought, a woman wasn't even a human person. And that's 1,500 years after the writing of this. So trying to enter into that, I think, is really difficult, but I don't think simply stating respect a woman's body would have gone very far. What was more important for God to address with his people at this point was what was holy and what wasn't. When you image God, when you image the Creator God, that is holy, that is a holy thing, and it's not to be messed with. And so boundary markers needed to be put in place. And for another reason, to give women some level of protection against exploitation and abuse. But, as often happens, as naturally happens, these boundary markers did have the capacity to then become oppressive. Because boundary markers very easily become ideology, and ideology very easily becomes oppressive. A Jewish woman, in Jesus' day and before, like the woman in this story, depended on her ability to bear children for status, for worth, and for identity. Because her body was seen as the seedbed in which the male seed would get planted and then could grow and develop. If your seedbed wasn't functioning properly, that guilt was on you. That was your fault. And so we see God lamenting, actually, in the prophets that rules were added on to what he had ordained. More and more human laws and rules were added on that became oppressive to the weakest members in society, because the more laws and rules that you add on around the elite, the more you push the vulnerable in society out, including women. The Mishnah calls it niddah. When a woman is niddah, there are laws on what you touch, how you touch it, when you touch it, how long after you suffered your flow did you touch it. It goes on and on and on. Even a husband and wife need to avoid the slightest touch. Oftentimes they'll have their own condiments, like salt, a salt shaker for the man and a salt shaker for the woman sitting on the table. They won't share the same bed. After childbirth, they can't touch. If a woman has a miscarriage, they can't touch. If three women are in a bed together and the next morning they find blood on the sheets, all three of them, niddah. Yeah. One rabbi looks at it this way. The loss of blood was seen around the loss of potential life, and therefore the person was not considered whole. They had lost life fluid, life potential, and were not able to participate in ritual observances with a full and complete heart. Loss of blood meant loss of personhood, loss of identity, loss of wholeness. A woman was not fully human. So, this woman in our story was in a perpetual state of uncleanliness, not because of anything holy, but because everyone perceived her as unusable, untouchable, unfixable, and incomplete. And now I've spent a long time on this, I realize, but for two reasons. Because it matters for context, but also because we have been silencing women's bodies for a very long time. As Grant alluded to last week, silence and shame often go hand in hand. This woman in our story is experiencing the most amount of shame I think a woman could ever experience. Silence is an incubator for shame. When we don't talk about things like this openly and honestly and out there and appropriately, we only allow shame to manifest within us, and it becomes something that's awkward and uncomfortable, and I don't want to talk about it, and let's just leave it over there. And our purity culture, which has tried to keep these kinds of conversations hidden and off to the side, has actually only been a gateway for shame. In trying to keep it sacred, it's actually been a launchpad for shame. Too many women over the centuries and still today live in shame because of their bodies and how their bodies operate. Because we don't know how to talk about it. And what was created to be a beautiful thing that allows for the capacity to possibly bring forth life and imitate the Creator God has been turned into a launchpad for humiliation, inappropriate jokes, and, oh, that's gross and uncomfortable, so I don't want to talk about it. And I know that those inappropriate jokes, those jokes are trying to make us not feel uncomfortable about it, but the reality is that it only isolates us more. And we dehumanize ourselves and strip one another of that image-bearing capacity when we make derogatory comments and never allow for these kinds of conversations. Yes, I'm talking about this from the pulpit, but the Bible talks about it. Matthew could have excluded this from his gospel, but he didn't. Evidently, there's something to be said about this. Evidently, Jesus has something to say about this. It's not weird, it's not gross, it's a significant part of being a woman. Should I say that again? No, I don't have to. It makes us godly, not weak. Women's bodies are amazing. My sister-in-law just had her third baby, and I'm like, wow, crazy. Women's bodies are amazing, and they should be respected and honored. Does that mean that all women need to bear a child to image God? No! And shame on people. No shame, not shame, not shame. Whatever. Don't listen to the theologians who say stuff like that. The point is that the female body is worthy of deep respect because it was created by God. And the best thing we can do to affirm this is to see how Jesus now responds to the woman in this situation. So let's go back to the story. The woman has pushed through this crowd, okay? She's elbowed her way through. She's leapfrogged over children. She's gone through people's legs just so that she can touch, just so that she can touch Jesus. In total desperation, okay? Think of how many people she touched along the way. In total desperation, she doesn't care anymore about who she touches, how she touches them, how long she's touched them for, how they'll respond. She makes a beeline for Jesus because that's all that matters to her at this point. And as Craig Keener puts it, in an act of scandalous faith, she touches Jesus' garment fringe, or the hem, which was likely one of the tassels that lined his garment. So any rabbi, out of a command of Deuteronomy, any rabbi would have four tassels on the edge of their garment. And the tassels were made very specifically, okay? So they were of white and blue threads, four different threads that weaved through the garment, came around together, and then were tied in a knot. Now those four threads and the knot, five things, symbolize, what do you think? Five books of the law. Okay? The four strings and the knot symbolize the five books of the law. So this woman, in sheer desperation, reaches out to grab for that which she had spent her entire life, that which symbolized what she had spent her entire life submitting to, that which she had spent her entire life being captive to, and bam, she finds Jesus. She finds Jesus in its place, and I think Matthew's making a point here. Because what then does Jesus say to her? Verse 22, "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." Not Torah, not the law. "Your faith in me has healed you." As Ed mentioned a couple weeks ago, everything that the law tried to do, was attempting to do, is now wrapped up in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of Israel's scriptures. So when she reaches out to touch Torah, she reaches out and she finds Jesus. And that's where healing is. And what does he say to her daughter? Who in the Old Testament was ever called daughter? Jerusalem, daughter Jerusalem. How many years has she suffered bleeding? 12. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. That could be something there. Now, if Jesus is representing Torah in this situation, this woman could very well be representing Israel. And the response that Israel was meant to have to the presence of God, of God now with them. So there might be some symbolic language being used here, but if Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of it has been digested into him, this woman may very well be demonstrating the correct response that Israel was meant to have to the presence of God among them. Because what was wrong with Israel? We read it earlier in our confession in Isaiah 64. "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. No one calls on your name or strives to take hold of you." We said that earlier in our confession. No one strives to take hold of you. One woman has. One woman has stepped out in faith and has striven to take hold of him. And it's not Torah that saves her. It's not the law or ritual observance or bathing in a temple or sacrificing on an altar or coming to church on a Sunday morning or singing the right worship songs. It's faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. It's faith in Jesus. Something in her recognizes who Jesus is. Remember, because faith is correct perception into who Jesus is. She recognizes who he is. She knows that she's in the presence of something greater than just a holy relic or a priest or an altar or a Torah scroll. New wine, new wineskins. Okay, last section. Here we come to the synagogue ruler's house, verses 23 to 26. Now, this is chaos, okay? This whole situation, when individuals passed away, bodies decomposed very quickly in that climate. Okay, so in order to have the mourners come to your house, you had to call them quickly, and this guy was fairly well off, so he probably had a house full of mourners and flute players causing a bit of a ruckus, because we're not talking about gentle tears here. We're talking people that have been paid to rend their clothing and shriek out in loud voices and bawl their eyes out and make loud sounds and all such things. The whole works, beating one's chest, sobbing, shrieking. So when the text says noisy, it's a gong show. We're talking like this, everyone around, all the houses around know what's going on. Yet what does Jesus do? He sends them out, saying that the girl is not dead. Evidently, death does not have the final say with Jesus. And the crowds laugh at him. It's a bit anticlimactic, isn't it? You would think that Jesus would want to kind of keep them in, like, hey, a whole crowd of people that I can demonstrate my miracle to, and all these people can now believe in me, and that would be really good. Like, wouldn't he want to do a mighty deed in front of everyone to demonstrate his power? Wouldn't he want to make it public and prove them wrong and create an epic moment for everyone to finally get what he's all about? Wouldn't that be good? Maybe. But for Jesus, these healings are not a show. They're not intended to be advertisements or attractions. His concern is for the girl. That is his primary concern, and everything else standing in the way can just get out. So once they are gone, he takes the girl by the hand, and literally in the Greek, it's he seizes her, he grabs her by the hand, no hesitation whatsoever, and she gets up. And I cannot imagine a better wake-up call. That would be pretty cool. But again, Jesus is doing the unthinkable here. The most defiling kind of ritual uncleanliness in Jewish law was for you to touch a corpse. Look at Numbers 19. Whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. What you doing, Jesus? Nidah, the Nidah is one of the books in the Mishnah. So the Mishnah has it this way. The blood of a menstruant and the flesh of a corpse convey uncleanliness when wet, and they convey uncleanliness when dry. So there's rules on when certain things are wet, they're unclean. When certain things are dry, they're clean, you know. But in these two situations, whatever the situation is, it is unclean. Jesus, in this story, touches a woman bleeding and a woman who's dead. The message to his early Jewish audience would have been undoubtedly clear. Jesus touches the untouchable. Jesus touches the untouchable. Everyone would have been looking at him as unclean for touching them, for touching either of these women. As soon as he touches either of these women, did I scare her? Or, I'm sorry. Everyone would have been looking at Jesus as unclean, but it doesn't faze him. It doesn't faze him, because going back to the very first mighty deed that Ed took us through, do you remember? Ed took us through the story of the leper, and he said to us that it's not the sickness, it's not the uncleanliness of the leper that is contagious. It's Jesus' holiness that is contagious. Jesus touches the leper. It's not Jesus that becomes unclean. It's the leper who becomes clean. That means that there is now a gateway to God's holiness. We can touch the mountain. It's why you see Jesus delivering his Beatitudes from a mountain. We can touch the mountain. Jesus is the gateway to the holiness of God because he is God. He's God among us. So he's not rebelling in these stories. He's not rebelling against the law. He's not pushing aside the law of Moses and saying it doesn't matter. He's making a claim about himself. Jesus is Israel's scriptures fulfilled. Done. He did it. Everything that the scriptures were trying to do, Jesus has now done and done it successfully, so we don't have to. Touching him is touching the immediate presence of God. Hearing him is hearing the very words of God. And all that the Hebrew scriptures were trying to do is now funneled into one person and digested by Jesus. That's it. Does that render the Old Testament then useless to us? No, because we need to understand it in order to understand what Jesus fulfilled. And if we don't understand what Jesus fulfilled, we won't get why these interactions that he's having with these individuals is so revolutionary. We won't understand what's going on. Jesus touches the untouchable. There's no other faith or religion in the world that demonstrates a God who is so passionate about and intentional towards the vulnerable in society, those who are outcast, those who are pushed outside, the downtrodden. All of these narratives that we see in Matthew's gospel show us that vulnerability is actually a prerequisite for faith. All of these characters, the man in this story, the woman in this story, they come to Jesus in a kind of dependent vulnerability that is indicative of their faith. Nothing else. Deep recognition that Jesus can fulfill their deepest need. That's what drives them to understand who he really is. And Jesus' response to them demonstrates that he never looks at a human person. He never looks at any one of us in all of our messiness and all of our brokenness and says unclean. He never does that. There is nothing about the human person that Jesus cannot heal because he's already done it. He's already done it. We're clean, people. We've been washed. He's done what we could never do for ourselves. He's deemed us worthy of touch even though we were untouchable. He's deemed us fixed even though we weren't fixable. He's deemed us whole even though we were in pieces. He's done what we could not do for ourselves. New wine, new wineskins. As Rachel Held Evans once put it, there was a message behind these healings, and it sounded throughout all of Galilee, Judea, and the known parts of the world. When God became human, when he wrapped himself in our blood and skin and bones, his first order of business was to touch the ones that we would not touch. To fellowship in our sufferings and declare once and for all that purity is found not in the body, but in the heart. God reached down to us in the most tangible way possible. In our blood, in our body, he entered into it in the most tangible way possible in the person of Jesus Christ. And he reaches down into our shame and goes through our shame to the very point of death because that's as far as he went for our sakes. Shame has no place. Shame has no place. That is the Christian message. That is our hope. That his victory is actually our victory. That there is no one who is unclean, that no one is beyond his reach, and no one is untouchable. Amen?